on our series of Let's Fill Up the Hall. No, we're continuing on our series of Let's Fill Up This Area with Workers for God's Kingdom. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. So, we are going today to Luke. Oops, that's not where I want to go. Luke 14. I've got the chapter number. Luke 14. It's an interesting part. This is a part of Luke where there's some events and then some discussion of Jesus' teaching. The chapter starts off with Jesus eating at the house of a prominent Pharisee. He was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from an abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. And he asked them, if one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, wouldn't you immediately pull it out? And they had nothing to say. So there was a challenge there for those Pharisees and the experts in the law. What he did was work, and that was naughty. It was a bad thing for Jesus to do, was work on the Sabbath. But he said, if yourself, your child falls into the well, you do work to get them out. If your ox that you rely on for your income falls into a well, you do work to get it out. Well, here's somebody that's in danger of being lost. Let's work to get him out. And they had nothing to say to that. Then he noticed how the guests picked the places of honour at the table. He told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honour. For a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. And then, humiliated, you'll have to take the least important seat. Of course, the opposite is true. If you sit in the lower place, you might be brought up to a higher place. Don't just invite rich people. Don't just help people who can help you back, says Jesus. So this is good, solid, you might think of it as human common sense teaching. And some people do think of the teaching of Jesus as human common sense teaching. And that's how they approach it. I've told you before, I think, of one particular church where the minister told me straight out. He said, what we're doing here is we are building a human society. Which made me really sad because I thought our job was to build the kingdom of God. Made up of people, but it's not a human society, it's God's society. And so some of the things that Jesus said, most of the things that Jesus said in parables, can be interpreted simply as good, common sense, human teaching. But what he's going on to really takes that common sense teaching of how to behave yourself at a wedding feast or that sort of thing, and puts it then in context of what God's doing in the world. So here is the parable of the great banquet. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Now he said that because that was the view that people had of blessing. Think of the 23rd Psalm. You know, you've prepared a table for me in the presence of my enemies. So you're going to show the blessing that you're pouring. God's going to show the blessing that he pours on us to the whole world in front of all those who don't like us so that we can sit there and go, yeah, 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 yeah. Right? So this is the thinking that's in this guy's head. Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. So then Jesus said this. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, everything is ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I've just got married, so I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go quickly to the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame. Sir, said the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. And that's what I want to concentrate on this morning, is that the great banquet, the parable of the banquet. But further on here, the rest of the chapter talks about the cost of being a disciple. Jesus said, if someone comes to me and doesn't hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, even their own life, such a person can't be my disciple. Whoever doesn't carry their cross and follow me can't be my disciple. So what's he saying? We have to hate each other? No. What he's saying is, by contrast, our commitment to being a disciple should be such that even our family can't deflect us on the way. We have to stay focused on being a disciple. And even those dearest and most intimate relationships can't swerve us away from being a disciple. So if there's conflict in the family about us being a disciple of Jesus, Jesus is saying we still need to keep firm and stay on track with being a disciple. Because if we can't do that, then we can't grow as disciples, as followers of Jesus. And he puts it this way, he says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower, won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and aren't able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Okay, now I grew up in Brisbane. Yay. For years and years and years and years and years, near the valley, which is the central business district of Brisbane, and then a little bit further along the river is Fortitude Valley. But only people who don't live in Brisbane call it Fortitude Valley. It's the valley. Yes?
Near the banana factory.
It's pretty much Chinatown these days, the valley. But there was this place where you'd go up the street and you'd see these great ornate doorways and windows, like, you know, places for a window. But they weren't windows, they were just sort of the ornate sort of things. And it came out of the ground and it stopped at a flat and it was just there. So it was beautiful brickwork. Ornate doorways led nowhere, like a whole block was there. And for years and years and years, it was just there. And he didn't know, or I didn't know at first, whether it was something that had been knocked down and they just left the bottom bit. But what it was a church, a cathedral, that had never been finished because they didn't have the money. They started to build this great cathedral, and they didn't check to see whether they had the resources to finish the job. And so it was there, like this constant laughing stock to the church in Brisbane, that this cathedral had never been able to be built. And here it is, Jesus saying exactly that. You don't want to start a Christian life and find that you don't have the resources to continue it. You want to start a Christian life and continue all the way. Before you make a choice about starting a Christian life, you want to have a look and see, is that what you really want? Is that your real intention to live as a disciple of Jesus? You look and see what your resources are. We'll talk about what those resources might be in a moment. He then goes and says, suppose a king's about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able with his 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he'll send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. In the same way, he says, if you can't marshal your resources, can't give up everything you have, you can't be my disciples. If you can't have a wholehearted commitment to being a disciple to Jesus, then you can't be a disciple at all. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's got to be thrown away. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. All right? And so we might say if salt loses its saltiness, there's nothing left. But, you know, things weren't as pure those days. You'd have salt that had other stuff in it. And if it got wet, the salt might get leached out and you're left with just bits of grains of sand and stuff. And it might look the same, but it's not salty. Right? It might look the same, but it's not salty. We might look the same, but we're not disciples of Jesus. Okay? So the parable of the great banquet is a parable about the work of God. It's about the kingdom of God, the invitation to join the kingdom of God going out to the whole world. And this is the family business that we are saying that we're signing up into when we join in, particularly with the Salvation Army. When we sing songs like this one, this word it reaches nations. And not just the rich or learned or clever. They're not the only ones that the invitation goes to. Whosoever will may come. So Jesus tells this parable about the master of the feast saying, go out to the streets. First of all, he says, go close to where you are and bring everyone in there that's close. And the servant said, well, we've done that, but there's still room. And then the master says, well, go further out. Go out to the countryside. Go further away from what you're used to. Stretch out a bit and find people. And find every means you can to convince them to come. And that's our task. Our task is not simply to fill people's bellies. Our task is not simply to give people a roof over their head. I can't believe that there's a debate going on in the Salvation Army at the moment. And some people are suggesting that William Booth never wanted the Salvation Army to have a particularly evangelical focus. They're saying that he just wanted to fill bellies, put people's roofs over their heads, and that as Christian people are doing that, it'll just sort of be obvious, you know? You listen to anything William Booth said, you read anything he wrote, and he will talk about, we've got to go, we've got to think of the souls, we've got to go for the souls, you know? And the difference in William Booth's case from some of the other church movements around at his time, quite different these days, but at his time, was that he understood that, in his words, it's pointless trying to preach the gospel to someone with a toothache or with cold feet. And so he set about this process of social welfare within the Salvation Army, not for its own sake, but so that people could hear the gospel, so that they could come close and hear the gospel, and so that they could have the barriers removed to hearing the gospel. What are the barriers that they bring to hearing the gospel? So they, you know, their financial situation is such that they've constantly got bad teeth and they're in pain all the time and they can't concentrate on anything for more than a minute. Pointless trying to lead them through a reasoned discussion of the gospel. Help them get their teeth fixed. Then they're not in pain, and they might be a bit grateful. They might be quite prepared to have a listen to what you've got to say. Yes. So sometimes, in terms of time, the physical need has to be met first. But in sense of importance, the eternal destiny of these people is far more important than their teeth. You hearing me? Sometimes in time, the teeth have to be fixed, the shoes have to be replaced before they'll be able to listen to the gospel. But in importance, their soul is far more important than their souls of their shoes. Right? So we've got to get this around. This banquet that Jesus is, that the Master is calling us to, is the very presence of God in our midst. And the very presence of us in his kingdom. And so it is important that everyone can come and be part, that we find what are the things that are holding people back. You know, the great preacher from a long time ago, Spurgeon, has a sermon on this, and I was having a read of it the other night, and he was a man of his generation. And, you know, it's poor people. That might be their excuse. I'm too poor. Church is for middle-class people. Well, we've got to do something about that. You know, blind people, the lame, the cripples. I've got a disability. I can't fit into church. Well, I don't think we're too bad at that. We have a different sort of Friday church here. We have music therapy where people with all sorts of issues come along and they meet Talitha, who we will get to come and speak to us about her work. And they meet Talitha, who is just the embodiment of the gospel of Jesus. And she's doing the time, you know, first in time is the need for these people to learn to communicate better, to be better, more confident in themselves and all this sort of stuff. And for their families to see how well accepted their family members are, their children stuff are. So some people have real reasons why it's hard for them to hear the gospel. But some people have excuses. And the real fact is that they don't want to hear the gospel. And they put something up there as their excuse. You know, oh, I've just got married. Got no time to think about church now. I've just got married. You know, I've got to set up our home. I've got to think of, you know, saving so that we can have a family. You know, I've just opened up a business. I've got to work there 7 days a week. Can't come to church. You know, can't come to Bible study in the evening. Can't do, you know, just when... If you looked into their heart, you'd know they just hadn't got an interest. And you know what? I'd much rather someone say to me, I've got no interest in the things of God. And that's fine, as far as that's concerned, as far as our relationship's concerned. I'd much rather have someone tell me that than to constantly be going on and on about this and that. You know, if only this, if only that, you know, then I could be part of this and then I could be part of that. You don't want it. Just say you don't want it. Admit it to yourself, admit it to me, and then, you know, we can move on. Just bought a field, I have to go and see it. I just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm on my way to try them out. And I've just got a new car, I have to go for a drive. You know? Excuses sometimes. Sometimes there's reasons, and when there's reasons, let's do what we can to fix the reason. When it's an excuse, let's build a relationship and give that person a reason to trust us so that the excuse might disappear. Don't challenge them. Don't get stuck in it. Don't God bother them. Bible bash them. Give them the dignity of making a choice. But build a relationship so that they can see what's going on with the gospel in their own lives. So this carries on with this desire that I've got for us to be a more effective team of people out there doing the work of the kingdom of God, meeting the people that are close to us. Yes, the people who come and use our playground, the people who come and have birthday parties here, the people who come for mainly music who don't know church yet already, the people who are close to us, let's invite them to stuff. But even so, there's more room. You know, and here, my goodness, we could make even more room, couldn't we? You know, we could make all sorts of room for people to come. So let's stretch further out. You know, let's stretch further out. Let's stretch out to Glenorie. Let's stretch out to the pubs and the clubs and the towers. Let's stretch out to everyone that we just run into during our day. You know, not so much the people that are close to Dural Salvation Army, but the people that we meet in all our wanderings. You know, and it might be that our wanderings might take us up, you know, to Queensland from time to time. And, you know, on our journeys we meet all sorts of people. Well, they're not going to come and worship at Dural. But because they encounter Ken, they might go to their local church. Yeah? You know, and when Berenice went away on her trip, who knows? Who knows what Berenice has said to people on that boat that has just turned a switch?
She did.
Yeah? Just turned a switch. And someone might not come here, but they might go back to the church that they're comfortable with, a church that they are close to. So our job is, you know, as I said the other week, that sitting in here isn't who we are, it's just something we do. Who we are is us, as real people who trust Jesus, who are being the servants going out and giving people every reason to come closer to Jesus. Yeah? Because these things that seem so often ignored in the Bible, nevertheless are sitting there, demanding, in a sense, to be dealt with. Jesus says in John, right through John, my goodness, we're told, aren't we, in the book of John, the Gospel of John, we're told right at the end that all the things that are written in the Gospel of John are there so that we can believe, and believing we might be saved. That's the whole purpose of the Gospel of John, is to bring people to salvation. You know, so we have that verse that above all other verses is under attack these days from certain organisations that refer to themselves as churches. John 14:6, I am the way, says Jesus, and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So for the people that say, you know, the old Little River Band song, there's so many paths up the mountain, but the view from the top is still the same. Well, that's not true. There's only one path that leads to the kingdom of God. And the Bible tells us it's a narrow path and it's not an often taken path. If you find a wide road that's easy to walk, says the Bible, you know that its end is destruction. There's one path, and that path has a name, and his name is Jesus. John 3:16, when Nicodemus comes to see John, you know, God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Right? John 5:24, Jesus says, whoever believes in me shall be saved. Acts 4:12. Peter is speaking and he says, there is no other name under heaven which is given to us for salvation than the name of Jesus. Okay? Everyone has their view, their opinion about spiritual things. And one of the words I get very tired of hearing is the word spiritual. In the mouths of many people, it means nice. Basically, spiritual people are nice people. They're lovely. They send their mothers flowers and things. They're nice people. But Peter stands up and he says, there's no other name. There's just Jesus. Huh? Hindu teaching won't get you to heaven. Hindu teaching tells you about how to survive, how to negotiate the paths of this world. No? Buddhism is a boiling down of Hindu teaching into a simpler form, which is teaching you how to negotiate the paths of this world. Judaism misses out on the one thing that the whole of Judaism was pointing to, is Jesus. And Islam. Someone once said that Islam is the greatest Christian heresy, but I disagree. I say that Islam is the greatest Jewish heresy. What Islam has taken is Jewish teaching, not Christian teaching. And in one sense, I say that because Israel and Islam are both looking to do the same thing. They're both trying to build a nation which has God as its head. Yeah? Christianity is looking to build a nation of people who each have God as their head. You see the difference? Yeah? So Christianity is about one at a time. Recommending Jesus to an individual and confessing and convincing people one at a time. The nation of Israel was about building a whole nation, hoping that when people came into this nation which had God as its king, that they would settle in and become part of that nation. And that's the direction of Islam as well. They want to build the nation of Islam with Allah as the head, and they want everyone to be subject to Allah as the head. And that's true of whatever extreme or moderate, whatever form of Islam. That's an overarching statement. that's what they are looking for. They're not particularly looking for individual response. They are looking for a nation of Islam where people are sort of come under that umbrella, right? But Acts 4:12, Peter tells us there is no other name. Muhammad cannot bring us salvation. Abraham and Moses can't bring us salvation without Jesus. And so this business of going out to the highways and the byways, which is our true work, is made that much more important because of this unique message that we have. This unique message about the person of Jesus. And when we spoke before about the resources, sitting down and working out if you've got the resources to go out and build this tower, you know, and not to be like the church in Brisbane who couldn't finish its cathedral, the resources aren't human resources that Jesus is talking about. Yes, it comes down to our intentions and our real desires. Is that really what we want? Do we really want to be a disciple of Jesus, or do we just want to be seen as a disciple of Jesus? You know, perhaps, you know, for people who've grown up in the Salvation Army, it might be very important to be seen to be a member of the Salvation Army because that's my family heritage. It's where my identity is. But do I really want to be a disciple of Jesus? Well, maybe not. Maybe I just want this culture of being a nice Salvo or a nice Baptist or a nice whatever. So part of the resources that Jesus is speaking about is, yes, it's our own intention, our own desire. But there are other resources available to us. And it's this fellowship is part of the resource that's available to us. This healing gathering where we come after we've been out there doing the welcoming and the compelling them to come and the recommending, that we can come back here and we can be refreshed and healed from the rigors of the day. But there's also the resources that are provided uniquely by God. And as Jesus finished his work and the Holy Spirit came in a completely different way from how the Holy Spirit had been seen to work through the Old Testament, that the Holy Spirit is someone who indwells us. This is our resource. Do we have the presence of the Holy Spirit within us? If we truly believe in Jesus, yes, we do. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. And that presence of the Holy Spirit empowers us and enables us to do the things that God's calling us to do. So it's not a human task of convincing people whether something's right or wrong. What we're doing is we're going out. And the other way that the Holy Spirit works is to speak into the hearts of the people who we're talking to. So that when we go out and we go out to the highways and the byways and we speak to people who don't seem to be close to the things of God, we can be certain that God is whispering into their hearts already. And that when we say the things that we need to say, when we live out our lives in front of them, what they see, what they hear, will click with what God's already spoken into their hearts. So we can go from here as the servants going out to the highways and byways and compelling people to come and talking about this one name, that there is no other name for salvation. We can be confident because we know that we're not left to our own devices. We are being sent out fully equipped to do the job. We are being sent out to meet people who've already been prepared. We're being sent out to plant in a field that's already been ploughed. We are sent out to work in a world who has already been touched by God in their hearts, one at a time. The Holy Spirit of God whispers into people's hearts. And when we go out and we find the right person at the right time, what we say, what we do, will click in their heart and they will be ready. We'll find the people who are ready. So when people are just absolutely standing against the things of God, you know, get up and have an argument with them. You know, not a quarrel. You don't stand up and have a quarrel with somebody. You can have an argument in the classic sense of, you know, well, Jesus says this. What do you think about that? And that's all right. We'll give people the dignity of making their own choices. If they've got no interest in the things of God, that's fine. Give them the dignity and stay friends. How can we still stay friends? That's fine. How can I still help you even if you don't want to become a Christian? That's great. How can we help each other? But when they're ready, we mustn't compromise the truth. We mustn't compromise this absolutely confident truth that we have, that whoever believes in Jesus will be saved. And the other side of that is that there is no other name, no other name by which anyone can be saved but the name of Jesus. So when we look at this kingdom of God as the great banquet, and our job as the servants going out, meeting the people who are close, meeting the people who are far away, and inviting them to come because there's room for everyone, we can go out confidently and know. But we must go out confidently knowing. We can't assume that we're right with God. We've got to make sure that we're right with God. We need to monitor ourselves in the way I was speaking before about our habits and our responses to things. We need to monitor ourselves about our relationship with God as well. And so we have to constantly say, okay, I'm going to live my life as a Christian. Am I really a Christian? I'm going to live my life as a fervent disciple of Jesus. Am I really a fervent disciple of Jesus? So if I'm going out with just words in my mouth and not the truth in my heart, then I'm just going to be cruising for a bruising. I need to have the truth in my heart so that it can spill out through the words of my mouth. So one part of what we do here is we come to a place where we say, are we where we ought to be? Are we what we ought to be? Are we fully reconciled to God? Are we fully committed to the things of God? This is the resources that we have, is our commitment and our determination, our willingness to partner with God and have Him partner with us. So, after Peter spoke this sermon, there was a prayer. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 29 and 30, part of the prayer is this: enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand, God, to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of our Lord Jesus. So this is the prayer that we want to be praying for each other. We want to be praying, enable Carol to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of Jesus. Now, enable Gwen to speak your word with great boldness. These are the things we should be praying for each other. Right? Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through us and through the name of Jesus. This is the task of the servant who's going to call everyone back in. But we need to know that we are truly the servants of God. Okay, let's pray. We're going to sing "With All I Am." And in a sense, that's a question for us. Into your hands I commit again, all I am to you, Lord. Let's pray. Father, will you be with us? Will you train us and equip us? Will you enable us to speak your word with great boldness? Will you stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? Will you engage us as your servants to work for you and to welcome people, to invite people and convince them to come here or to go to a church that they feel safer and to join in your kingdom for Jesus' sake. Amen. So let's sing.